Well, this will be our final sermon in the what started out as a series on the Beatitudes and extended out a little bit further into the Sermon on the Mount. Today's text is Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery," but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to choose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, sexual lust permeates our culture. I think we're all pretty much aware of that. Advertising is rife with it, both overtly and subliminally. Fashion accentuates it. Novels, TV, music, radio, shock jocks, music, whatever else. We're bombarded with this sort of thing every day and encouraged to go down this forbidden road. And not one of us is immune to it, really. And the church is not free of these struggles either. Indeed, many within the church have fallen due to the allurements that are out there. And it's nothing new. We're aware of these issues in our day, but Jesus taught the words of our text about 2,000 years ago. So they were an issue in his day. And if you read in the Old Testament or other points of ancient history, you recognize it's pretty much always have been there. So it's something we need to seriously address in our own lives. Now, you can talk to certain folks, and they will try and make this say something it doesn't say. They say, well, thinking is the same as doing. Is that true? Is that what Jesus is saying here? You have to wonder, are they being serious about this at all? It's a silly interpretation. Now, we do not believe that all sins are equal. Now, all sins make you guilty before God. All sins deserve hell. But that doesn't mean all sins are equal, that they're equally evil or heinous before God. For instance, you know, a 7-year-old shoplifting a Tootsie Roll can't be compared, can it, to the slaughters of Stalin or the genocide of Saddam Hussein or something like that? It's silly to try and make those equal. The degree of evil between the two is vastly different. So similarly, if a man looks lustfully in a woman, Jesus says, that's not as evil as a 2-year adulterous affair that leads to divorce and destruction of two families. They simply are not equal. And Jesus doesn't say they're equal. He says the man has committed adultery in his heart. That's different than committing it outwardly. But his point is that adultery of the heart is sin, and a serious sin. And here's where the teachers of the law in Jesus' day tried to weasel out from under what the law was saying. It's where Jesus takes it and intensifies it right in their face. They thought that if they were walking the line outwardly, never actually committing adultery with another woman, that they were keeping the law, regardless of what was going on in their hearts and in their imaginations. Now, how prone are you to that same kind of thinking? Do you excuse the inner heart issues because you're not actively doing the outward? It's a dangerous place to be. The Lord is concerned about the inner heart issues. That's clear throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. He hit that again and again and again, that it's the heart that gives rise to the outward issues, and he wants to address those heart issues. The inner heart desires, especially when related to issues of sexual lust, can lead to other actions, can't they? It will lead to discontent. Then discontent can lead to, call it flirting to hanging out with someone. And that time spent with another person can lead to an emotional bond. They really understand me. They care for me. Blah, blah, blah. And at that point, you're fast on your way to an outward adultery. We need to heed the words of Solomon in Proverbs 6. Listen to this. He says, "For these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are a way to life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Rather serious warnings in a book of wisdom. Time and time again over the years, I've talked to people who've destroyed their marriages, disrupted their families, because the longings of their hearts were not abandoned. Rather than stifle their lusts, they let those lusts play in their heads until there was no longer any willingness to remain faithful to their own spouse. Now, so often when we encounter a text like this, we tend to think that Jesus is speaking only to the men. Matter of fact, he does put it in the masculine. But there's a two-way street here. Would it surprise you to learn that 30% of all those that visit sites that have internet porn, 30% of those are women? That surprise you? And nor is Jesus only addressing physical and visual aspects of this. Whenever you're doing that comparison thing of your spouse to someone else, you're lusting. Are you grateful for the person God gave you? Or are you lusting after someone else, someone with a better personality perhaps, a better leadership, better submission, more energy, better skills, whatever it would be? You see, Jesus' point here must not just be targeted at a porn monger. Whenever you're longing that your spouse would be like so-and-so, you're probably transgressing into this forbidden field. Our hearts are wayward and lustful by nature. We tend always to want more than we have, or to have something different than what we have. That's true with our homes, our cars, our computers, even our spouses. Contentment comes hard for us. The apostle teaches that contentment with godliness is great gain. If you were living a life where you were not craving anything, that'd be a life pretty much of peace, I would think. That's hard for us. Kids, let me talk to you. You might talk to some other kids in your neighborhood or kids at school or something like that, and you discovered that this past summer they had this wonderful vacation, and they went to this place, and it was a great time, and you didn't get to go anywhere. And you're like, oh, man, I wish I could have gone there. Or maybe you visited their house. It's like, wow, look at this place. This is way better than my house. Things like that. You see, when we start looking at what other people have and what we don't have, then we get discontent and we start wanting what they have. Now, I got a bag here, and in this bag is candy. And I'm going to take a couple pieces myself and quickly just pass it around just on this side, though. These guys over here can't have any. Now, open it up and eat it right now. I'm going to. Boy, that's good. Hershey's chocolate. Great. Pass it back quickly. Now, you guys over here, they're getting something and you're not. Now, weren't you better off before I got that bag out? When I got it out and decided who I'm going to pass it out to, you were thinking, boy, I hope it comes my way. You see how easy it is for us to become discontent? Oh, boy, I wish I had some. Adults can take some, too, by the way. Discontent is something that we struggle with all the time, wanting what other people have. And that's something we got to always fight against. Got to fight against it with stuff like candy or houses or cars. We got to fight against it with relationships. Boy, I wish that person was my friend. We got to learn to be glad God has given us what we have. Very, very important thing to remember. I got one left over here. Here you go, Hannah. You can have one. By the way, I took out all the special darks. They're in my desk drawer. Some generous, but not that generous. But we can get locked in to all the stuff of the world, can't we? So that learning contentment gets even more difficult. The world tells us to seek this and that, and we ought to have this or that. We can't afford to listen to that. We'd be probably 10 times better off in our lives if we had, if we kept the remote in our hand and turned the TV off every time a commercial came on. Commercials are designed for what purpose? To create discontent in your heart so that you go get that thing. And we especially can't afford to listen to what the world is saying relative to our marriages and relative to this whole thing of sexual lust. So rather than longing for that which you do not have in a spouse, it's better to pray for them, especially when you've been disappointed. You know, some desire that you had in this thing or that thing or the other thing hasn't been met. How do you respond to that? Anger? Withdrawal? Or do you pray? Let me encourage you to pray when you've been disappointed. And it's better also in that context to pray for yourself that your lusts and longings would be properly contained. Because when you react out of your disappointment, you will normally take some pathway that's going to lead to vengeance or to punishment of that person in one way or another. And it's fascinating, too, how lust functions in that. We find ourselves disappointed because our longings haven't been met. Then how often do we turn to some other longing or lust in order to fulfill that one that was disappointed? It's a vicious, vicious cycle that we need to turn from. And pretty soon, if you don't, you break under the weight of it. Now, depending who you read in the field of marriage and family counseling and that sort of thing, these longings of the heart that we've been talking about are labeled needs by certain people, and that you can't function properly unless those needs are met. Well, the Scripture, on the other hand, tells us to repent of the idols of our hearts, to seek to love others rather than to get for ourselves. So the biblical approach to these things is far different than many of the philosophies of the world. It'd be easy to skip over the next couple of verses because they're difficult. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body from your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. They strike us as shocking, don't they? And some have taken it literally down in the history of the church and they mutilated themselves. Is that what Jesus wants? If you chop off your right hand, well then, what about your left? Same with your eyes. Now those in the past who were committed to very severe monastic orders learned that cutting off body parts was not the solution because your heart goes with you no matter where you go. Regardless of how mutilated you become, your heart is still there, and the corruption of your heart has not disappeared because you lost a hand. D.A. Carson wrote this, "What does Jesus mean? Just this, we are to deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling a little of it around the edge. We are to hate it, crush it, dig it out. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." Paul adds, "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Just as Jesus in Matthew 5:29 threatens with hell all those who will not deal drastically with sin. Now, Jesus is using here the language of hyperbole to stress the importance of this battle. If chopping off your hand would solve the sin issue, then by all means, it would be better to chop it off than to end up in hell. But as I said, the mutilators in the past sadly found out that that was not the ultimate solution. Let me read Carson again. Our generation treats sin lightly. Sin in our society is better thought of as aberration or illness. It is to be treated, not condemned and repented of. It must not be suppressed for fear of psychological damage. I'm painfully aware how sin ensnares and entangles and produces pathetic victims. But the victims are not passive victims. In Jesus' teaching, sin leads to hell. And that's the ultimate reason why sin must be taken seriously. How much, you ever stop and think, how much of our humor is actually laughing at sin, particularly sexual and lustful things? How often do contemporary sitcoms laugh at sin or, on the other hand, mock righteousness? It's a regular part of what's going on. As a culture, we don't take sin seriously unless a big bunch of people are harmed or children are misused or billions of dollars are lost. Then we might take it seriously. But the idea that God forbids an action or a thought and therefore I need to quit that thing is foreign to us. We don't like it. We love the thought of freedom and liberty, but when we want to stretch that out to freedom from God and His standards, that's a grievous error. We need to submit to God and His law. We need to embrace the law of Christ as our own, that it would become our standard for life, our standard for thinking. We need the Spirit of God to lead us toward a greater righteousness in all things. We need Him to transform our hearts away from the internal lusts that are automatically there to a genuine contentment in the grace of God. Now, another problem with this eye-plucking stuff and taking it literally is that even if we did that, it wouldn't be sufficient. If left to myself, even if I have no hands, no arms, no legs, no eyes, I'd still be plunged into hell because of the corruption of my heart. I sin in thought, word, and deed. So cutting off outward parts would not save me from inward sin, would it? My sin requires my death. All of me must be destroyed, not just a hand or an eye. And that is where Christ comes in, isn't it? He was destroyed even though He lived a perfect life. He still bore the wrath of God for every believer, and thereby our sin is punished in Him. We were in Him as He hung on the cross and when He was buried. We were in Him in the glory of the resurrection and His ascension. Paul says in Galatians 2, we were crucified with Christ. We died in Him. Not just a hand or an eye, but all of me died in Christ. And now I'm alive in Him, and I'm regarded as righteous in Him. Monasticism and all the self-inflicted pain and things like that was a puny effort. And so is any other brutal function of self-denial like that. If you're hoping to acquire salvation by such means, you will be eternally rejected, and you're gravely mistaken. No, we need the lifeblood of the Lamb of God. The only sacrifice that God will accept is the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that will cover both our outward and our inward sins. All of the ungodly lusts and longings were put on Christ on the cross, and He paid by His own mutilation the death and the debt that every believer owed to God, He bore. So let's confess our lusts to God. Not just the really grotesque ones, but all that inner longing, all that discontent. Confess it to God. Let us rest our souls in the redeeming blood of our Savior. Let us commit to turning from lust, from those illicit longings and cravings and covetings, to rest, to be content in the provision of God for us. And let us especially rejoice then with hearts full of gratitude for God for the complete salvation we have in Christ. Because that is our only hope. That is the only place where we find that our lusts have been taken care of, purged, paid for, And God regards us now differently. He regards us in Christ as having been fully content every moment of our lives, every day, all of our lives. Let's come and meet with Christ, our great Savior, at His table.